You're listening to teaching from the Word of God, provided by Black Forest Chapel. This is the church where you will find biblical teaching and authentic worship with family and friends. We are located in Black Forest near Monument and just north of Colorado Springs, Colorado. We invite you to join us this Sunday. Find our location, worship times, and more at blackforestchapel.org.
Father, thank you so much for humor. Thank you for the fact that there will be a lot of joy and laughter in heaven. In the meantime, Lord, you have given us your word to feed upon, not just to listen to, but to take it in, to think it over, and to live it out. Please give us all here insight into this portion of Mark that we're studying today. And may we all be drawn closer to you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When it came to the new church in the book of Acts, Jesus' identity was crucial to the foundational teachings of his crucifixion and resurrection. For if Jesus wasn't God in human form, his crucifixion and resurrection would be meaningless. For if Jesus were a mere man, he was a sinner like the rest of humanity, and he would be unable to pay for our sins. However, in last week's sermon on Jesus' transfiguration, we heard God the Father announce Jesus' identity. God the Father said, "Jesus is my son." This witness of God the Father, of his Son's deity, and his equality with God the Father is critical for our salvation. God the Father then gave the command to listen to Jesus. If Jesus isn't God, then all of Christianity is a farce. But if he is the God-man, then he is not only to be obeyed, but is to be worshipped. There are only two kinds of people on earth regarding Jesus' deity. Those who believe Jesus is who he himself said he is. "I am," he said, which is the personal name for God. Yahweh, also known as Jehovah. It is his personal name, and Jesus claimed that for himself. Second, those who deny that Jesus is God. Those are the two kinds of people as it relates to Jesus' deity. And depending on where they choose or what they believe determines their eternal destiny. So the identity of Jesus is critical and foundational to Christianity. After the transfiguration of Jesus and seeing the glory of Moses and Elijah, the disciples, they still struggled to understand the need for the Son of God to be crucified. Remember, they were looking for his kingdom. Imagine from your childhood now that you were taught that the coming Messiah would make Israel supreme among all nations, and he would crush the enemies of Israel, and he would establish God's kingdom on earth. But now, as a disciple, here in front of you is Jesus, who you believe is the Messiah, and he's telling you he's going to die and he's going to rise from the dead. That is not what you were taught. And you have great difficulty understanding why Jesus would die and how that would initiate his kingdom. Again, we're trying to understand the context that the disciples were in and why they regularly struggled with what Jesus was saying about his death and resurrection. But that is exactly what Jesus did by defeating Israel's three primary enemies. And not only Israel's three primary enemies, but all of humanity: Satan, sin, and death. As we learned last week, the transfiguration with Moses and Elijah didn't eliminate the confusion of Jesus' teaching on the crucifixion. But it did give Peter, James, and John a shot of spiritual adrenaline to trust Jesus even when mystified. How many times do you go through life that you're not mystified by something? I wonder if there isn't even a day that goes by that I'm not perplexed about something. Looking at Mark chapter 9, verses 9 through 13 today, Elijah must return, verses 9 and 10, the command of Jesus. As they went back down the mountain, he told them not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept it to themselves. But they often asked each other what he meant by rising from the dead. Now just imagine, after seeing the glorious transfiguration of Jesus, remember they fell to the ground in terror. Then Jesus comes and touches them, and they begin to walk down the mountain. Can you imagine Peter, James, and John discussing what they had just seen? So what do you think, John? I mean, was the glory and shining of Elijah and Moses, was it brighter than Jesus? I think his glory shined more. I don't know, Peter, what you were thinking about by 3/10. I mean, and he interrupted the conversation. I couldn't even hear what was going on when you were talking. I can just listen to these three guys walking down and going back and forth talking. In their descent from the mountain, Jesus turns to them and he commands them not to tell others what they had just witnessed. Remember that this isn't the first time Jesus commanded people not to tell others what they had just experienced. Jesus' intent was to complete the gospel by going to the cross and to rise from the dead. He didn't want a partial gospel proclaimed. After his resurrection, the gospel would then be complete. The good news would be complete. Satan, sin, and death would be defeated. And then he would give the great commission to his followers, including you and me. That great commission is to proclaim and teach his completed gospel to the entire world. It's one of the reasons I don't like Jesus Christ Superstar. You know how that ends? It ends with Jesus on the cross. I'm interested in a risen Savior. Because if Jesus' story dies on the cross, you and I are hopeless. Since Jesus commanded his disciples not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead, his disciples obeyed. They didn't tell anyone. However, they didn't understand what he meant by until the Son of Man rises from the dead. This was an ongoing conversation between the disciples. I mean, if someone came up to you even now and they said to you, as one young man did, you know, I really don't understand the cross thing. And they say to you, what's this whole idea of why did Jesus to go to the cross and why did he have to rise from the dead? Would you know how to answer that question? It's pivotal to the gospel. Now we can understand the confusion of the disciples regarding his statement. How would Jesus' death and resurrection fit into his coming kingdom? I mean, that's something that they wrestled with. They didn't know. Remember, their eyes were fixed on the coming kingdom, the rule of God on earth. The disciples knew Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. And they had just got a glimpse of the glory of the kingdom. Therefore, why not just usher in the kingdom? Why not do it right now? I mean, here you have the Messiah. Remember, there's a prophecy that the Messiah was going to come, and he set up his kingdom. He's here, and he's talking about dying. Well, let's get on with the kingdom. Free Israel. This is the mindset of these disciples and most of the Jews. Why does he have to die? Like us, the disciples needed to trust Jesus even when mystified. Be assured, God is not going to answer all of your questions. I found in my own life, he typically says, Michael, will you follow me anyway? Let's look at verses 11 and 12, two prophecies of the Old Testament. Then they ask him, why do the teachers of religious law insist that Elijah must return before the Messiah comes? Well, Jesus responded, Elijah is indeed coming first to get everything ready. Yet, why do the scriptures say that the Son of Man must suffer greatly and be treated with utter contempt? The disciples' question is focused upon the arrival of Jesus' kingdom. They want it now. Why do the teachers of religious law insist that Elijah must return before the Messiah comes? That was their question because, hey, let's get everything done because we want the kingdom. The Messiah is here. Where is his kingdom? Where is his rule? Knowing that the disciples' real need was not to know the arrival time of the kingdom, but far more importantly, to understand the necessity of Jesus' death. Jesus does agree that Elijah must come first to prepare the arrival of the Messiah, but there was something the disciples missed. And in a typical rabbinic style, Jesus answers their question with a question. Elijah, he said, is indeed coming first to get everything ready. Yet, why do the scriptures say that the Son of Man must suffer greatly and be treated with utter contempt? His disciples needed to understand this. They were going to be the vessels that he would throw out into the world. And because of their effectiveness and their obedience, you and I are here today. Jesus' question was not focused on his kingdom, but upon his death, which the disciples didn't understand. The disciples were in agreement that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Therefore, to help them understand the necessity of his cross and resurrection, he based his question on what the Old Testament prophesied about the Messiah's punishment and death, a point that they had overlooked. Messiah's here, next thing, the kingdom. Oh, but they missed the most important, his suffering and his death and his resurrection. According to Isaiah 53, Messiah would be brutalized. And we are told in Isaiah 52:14, but many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one could scarcely know he was a man. That's how badly brutalized Jesus was. You really couldn't tell he was a man. Matter of fact, was he even human? He was beaten that badly for your and my sins. That's why we celebrate communion. For what he has done. What he has freely offered to us through faith. The disciples needed to understand. They needed to trust Jesus even when they were mystified. The disciples were not only confused. Let me go back up. I want to say something here. This whole idea of understanding on behalf of the disciples, probably all of us are familiar with having bits and pieces of a story. And from those bits and pieces, we can kind of fabricate what the end might be. But have you ever had maybe been watching a movie and you're kind of like following along and you go, I know what's going to happen. I know how it's going to work. And then something jumps out in front of you in the movie or in the book that you're reading and you didn't understand it. Or you didn't see it beforehand. And now it changes everything. That's why the understanding of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection was so important, and why Jesus was driving that home instead of directly answering, why does Elijah have to come? The disciples needed to understand that Jesus' first coming was not to physically set up his kingdom, but to defeat three enemies of humanity. Again, what are the three enemies of humanity? Satan, sin, and death. And in order to do this, Jesus needed to suffer and die, which is related to the coming of Elijah. There would be times, again, in your life that we won't understand. Think of this as another opportunity to trust Jesus even when mystified. Remember, it is trust, it is faith that pleases him, not having it all figured out. Because you and I will never have it all figured out. The disciples were not only confused about the purpose of Elijah's coming, but also his identity, Elijah's identity. Let's look at the purpose. The purpose of Elijah's coming is seen in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Prophecy. Look, I am sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, which we just celebrated, whom you look for so eagerly, is surely coming, says the Lord of heaven's armies. So here is the purpose. Do you see it? The messenger is going to come, and he is going to prepare the way for the Messiah. The messenger's job was to call people to repent of their sins. Remember, repent means to turn from relying on your own abilities to get through life, because that always results in sin. So repentance is turning from self-reliance or from something or someone else and turning to rely, depend on God. Because if you stay over here, you will always and continue to sin. We need to turn from that attitude. This was necessary. Repentance is necessary in order for Israel to be restored and to prepare them for the Messiah. In other words, before the Messiah arrives, and before God judges the world and ushers in his kingdom, people need to repent of their sins. And the disciples didn't understand this. Let me ask you this. Does God forgive without repentance? I had a conversation with an individual who was very assured of himself and his lifestyle and picking and choosing from all other different religions, and he was very eclectic in his approach to religion and life. And so I asked him, I said, so what do you do with your sin? And in his conversation, he just stopped, and he looked at me. I kid you not, he was speechless for, I would say, 3 or 4 seconds. And he said, well, God will forgive me for my sins. And I ask, on what basis would God forgive you of your sins? Because remember, God is just. So he can't and he will not say, hey, don't worry about it. I'll just kind of, just between you and me, just kind of put them under the royal carpet. Well, see, that would be an injustice. We must recognize that there will never be a sin that's committed that won't be dealt with. Yes, God is forgiving, but he's also just. And God's forgiveness of your sins and anyone's sins is based upon the blood of the Son of God, the sacrifice that he made. God does not forgive without repentance. And this is what the Messiah came to do. Since God is just, sin must be paid for. The disciples were so focused on Jesus coming in his glorious kingdom, they didn't understand that in order to enter God's kingdom, not only must people repent, which was the purpose of the messenger, but the penalty of sin must be paid. That was the purpose of the Messiah. Even though there was a lot of things that the disciples didn't understand about God and his timetable, they needed to trust Jesus even when mystified. Are you willing to do that? Or are you one who has to have it all figured out? And then you'll follow Jesus. How about the messenger's name? We looked at Malachi 3:1, it says the messenger, but it doesn't identify him. What's the last book of the Old Testament? Anyone recall? The last book of the Old Testament. Malachi. Okay, the very last book, and the very last two verses of the last book answers the question. Malachi chapter 4, 5 and 6. Look, I'm sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. Now, the Old Testament does not clearly talk about an interval of time between the two comings of Jesus, between his first coming and his second coming. Now, remember the disappointment of the two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus? They were walking and they were talking to one another, and they were disappointed because Jesus had not set up his kingdom by redeeming Israel. Well, see, life didn't turn out the way that they thought. They needed to trust Jesus even when mystified. So we understand the purpose of the coming Elijah was to what? To prepare a way. And his identity is called in Malachi Elijah. Let's look at verse 13. The coming of Elijah. Jesus says, but I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they chose to abuse him, just as the scriptures predicted. So if Elijah must come before the Messiah, where is he? Since the Messiah is already present. You can just imagine how these disciples would reason, just like you and me. Okay, Jesus is the Messiah. You know, we want the kingdom, and according to this, the messenger has to come. Peter, James, and John, they just saw Elijah, remember? They saw Elijah and Moses at the transfiguration. But now they're gone. And they're particularly focused on Elijah. Now he's gone. And Jesus was present before Elijah showed up at the transfiguration. So what's going on here? How can this Elijah come before the Messiah? Here's the Messiah, and where's Elijah? Well, you can just see the confusion building. Jesus verifies the authority of Scripture and clarifies his response to the disciples' question of the coming Elijah. The prophecy of Malachi was not of the physical Elijah, but referred to one coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. According to Luke chapter 1, verses 11 through 17, let me read. While Zechariah was in the sanctuary, An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. But the angel said, now don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife, Elizabeth, will give you a son, and you are to name him John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. And he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. The prophecy of the coming Elijah, it referred to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a type of Elijah. In what sense? Well, we're told here in this prophecy given to his father, he will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Elijah and John the Baptist had some similarities. Speaking of Elijah in 2 Kings 1:8, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. Speaking of John the Baptist in chapter 1, verse 6 of Mark, now John was clothed with camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt about his waist. Both Elijah and John the Baptist were physically rugged and independent type men, and they came in the power of the Holy Spirit. Both Elijah and John the Baptist were rejected and persecuted. Elijah, as we learned last week, Moses was the giver of the law. Elijah was the enforcer of the law. The mighty prophet Elijah was a man of God who confronted, defeated, and killed 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asheroth, all on Mount Carmel. Because of this, Jezebel promised to kill Elijah. But instead, Elijah was taken to heaven in a chariot of fire. John the Baptist, well, the religious leaders rejected him. And remember, what did Herod do? He had him arrested, imprisoned, and beheaded. Yes, John the Baptist and Elijah were both rejected and persecuted. And they were both men, mighty men of God. The disciples now realized Jesus was referring to John the Baptist. They understood the immense importance of John's ministry, and yet the Jews, including the religious leaders, did not. But what does it mean that Elijah must come before the Messiah? Malachi 4:5 helps us. Look, I am sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. Now, we must understand that Malachi is saying that Elijah will come before the judgment day of the Lord. But Jesus' first coming was as the suffering servant, not as the triumphant king, who will come to judge all of sin. That is yet in the future. Therefore, John the Baptist, as the Elijah type, was the forerunner of the suffering servant, not the triumphant king. Now, he still came before that great judgment day. But again, you can see the focus of the disciples on the kingdom, the Messiah, the forerunner. Okay, I got that. Now he's going to come, and then the kingdom is going to be set up. Not quite like that. In order to understand this, we must recognize that there are two manifestations of God's kingdom, a spiritual and a physical manifestation. The first manifestation was seen in Jesus coming as the suffering servant. This fulfilled the spiritual manifestation by defeating Satan, sin, and death. Through faith in Jesus, all humanity could be freed from the enslavement to sin and experience the peace of Jesus' spiritual kingdom. See, the spiritual kingdom was the rule of God in your heart. The interior. That's always been primary for God. The second manifestation of God's kingdom will be seen in Jesus' second coming as triumphant king. He will not only judge the sins of mankind, but he will set up his kingdom on earth, also known as the millennial reign of Christ. But note what kind of attitude this triumphant king will have when he comes. We're told in John 8:38, "If anyone is ashamed of me," Jesus says, "and he's ashamed of my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now, don't confuse this second coming with the rapture. The rapture is not the second coming of Jesus. The rapture occurs between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. Okay, so what can we take away from this? What's maybe something that can help us throughout our life? Meditation and application. First of all, let me try to summarize. How does Jesus' suffering fit into God's kingdom? Now think about that. Can you answer that question? How does Jesus' suffering fit into God's kingdom? Well, it ushered in God's spiritual kingdom, the rule of God in people's hearts. Remember, those who would follow him, who would have faith in him, the Spirit of God would remove their stony heart and give them a new heart, and he'd give them a new spirit, which would enable them to commune with the God who is Spirit. And then he would also place his Holy Spirit in them, and that Holy Spirit would write God's words on their new heart. See, that's all related to the spiritual kingdom. And that had to take place before he comes to set up his rule on earth. And this all resulted, was made available by the defeat of Satan, sin, and death. But before the Messiah came, the messenger, John the Baptist, who was a type of Elijah, prepared the way of Jesus by calling people to repent of their sins and turn to the Messiah who would pay for the penalty of their sins. And see, this is still the call today. Now, have you called on Jesus? Have you allowed his payment on the cross to be credited to your account? Because if you haven't, you will pay the penalty for your sins for all eternity. Why? Because God is just. He's tremendously merciful. That's why he freely offers you the payment of his son for your sins and mine. What have you chosen? Or what will you choose? It is the most important choice and decision you will ever make. Something else that's important for us to understand as a summary. If someone said to you, "Could you explain to me the two forms of God's kingdom?" What are they? There's the what? The spiritual and the physical. Okay? The spiritual dimension was initiated by the Messiah fulfilling the suffering servant role. The spiritual dimension is the rule of God in our hearts. That's the spiritual dimension of the kingdom of God. When you think of the kingdom of God, it is the rule of God. The spiritual is him ruling on the inside of you. This was enabled by people repenting of their sins and believing that Jesus' death on the cross paid the penalty of their sins. So you can really see how the messenger and the Messiah really work together. The messenger came the Elijah type in John the Baptist, he prepared the way by calling people to repent, to be aware of their sin, and to look to the Messiah, to turn away from themselves and self-reliance and turn to the Messiah, a God-reliance. But then Jesus had to go to the cross to pay the penalty for the sins that the people were repenting of, if indeed God is just. So we understand the spiritual dimension. How about the physical? The physical dimension will be initiated when the Messiah comes as the triumphant king to judge the sin of all non-believers and set up his millennial reign on earth. The physical dimension is the rule of God on earth. Spiritual dimension is the rule of God in our hearts. The physical dimension is the rule of God on earth. The disciples only understood the physical dimension and didn't realize the physical dimension would not happen without the spiritual. All of us can see the confusion of the disciples and their focus on the physical. That's typically what we get caught up with, isn't it? We get focused on what we see. But we, like them, must remember where to set our minds on the spiritual and not the physical. To do this, we must be quick to trust Jesus even when mystified. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for allowing us to understand your word. But Lord, take us beyond understanding to application. Enable us, Father, to not only to understand, but to remember. Because we forget so easily. That's why we are told to celebrate communion, to remember what great things you have done. And Lord, as we reflect upon the things you have done, may we walk in loving obedience that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this teaching from the Word of God. If you don't have a church home, we invite you to visit Black Forest Chapel in Black Forest, Colorado, near Monument and just north of Colorado Springs. You'll find biblical teaching and authentic worship in an environment that feels like family and friends. Get directions and more information at blackforestchapel.org.